Let us go to the Word. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And Philippians chapter 2. God is high and lofty. God is high and lofty. God is high and lofty. So high and lofty, as we just read in Isaiah 57, 15. Lofty, what does it mean? Lifted up. Exalted. So God is high and lifted up. God is high and exalted. Because he is high and lifted up, he dwells in the high and holy place. And he dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So right there, we're already seeing oppositional or contradicting concepts existing together, if you will. Because God is high and lifted up, he lives in a place that is high and lifted up, a lofty place, a high and holy place. Yet, it says, he dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So it is to know God as living in a high place because he is high, yet he doesn't dwell with the high people, but those who are contrite and lowly in their spirit, in their hearts. So when we believe in God, it is to say and acknowledge that I welcome this God who is high and exalted. If he is high and exalted, it means he alone is high and exalted, high and lifted up. He alone is high and lofty. There is no one high and lofty but God. Do you have this faith? Like we sang the song, no rival, no equal. There's no rival, no equal to God, meaning there is no other God, no other who is high and lifted up like our God is. No one is to be in that place. Everyone else is to be under him, right? So it's to put ourselves, so every sermon, you know, in our here, we hear start with God. And this is where people go, click, next video, because they're not interested. But if you start the sermon with like, you are special. Listen on. Keep listening. Yeah, you are great. You are loved. Blah, blah, blah. But here we go. God is great. Click. Moving on to next. But it doesn't matter. This is who God is, and we are to know him as who he is, and we are to find ourselves in light of who he is. Then he will bless us. Then he will love us. Then he will support us. Yes, amen? So having faith means to acknowledge God as the only high and lifted up one, and therefore I am to find my place. What do you think my place is then? To be contrite and lowly. To confess that I am contrite, I am nothing. I am lowly, I am humble. That is to have the mind of the Lord. Have the mind of the Lord, as the title of the sermon goes. Have the mind of the Lord. Even that, once you hear the sermon, you will realize how that's paradoxical, like it's contradictory. Because who is the Lord? The Lord is high and lofty. But here it is saying, have the mind of the Lord who is high and lofty. It's not to be high and exalted and proud and arrogant. Rather, it's to be humble, contrite, and lowly, because that's how the Lord showed us. So having faith is that we have the mind of the Lord, and living faith, our Christian life, our faith life, is humbling ourselves. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves, lower yourselves, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. So if you want to go up, you got to go low. But if you keep going up, up, up on your own, he's going to bring you down. It is the history of the Bible that we see. But it is possible, made possible in the body of Christ when we count others more significant than ourselves. So humbling myself is to count others more significant, more important, better than ourselves. That's what humbling means. It's not to say, hey, this message is for you. Yeah, it's not to say like, are you listening? It's more like, am I listening? I should listen to this because it's about me, right? As in, I need to be humble and treat everyone else in this room. And out of 100 people, all the 99 people are way better than me. That's what humbling oneself means. Not to pretend, not to give lip service, but to live that life is the Christian life. The word humility comes from the Latin word humilis, which means low, low. It's the freedom from pride and or arrogance. It's to be freed. I like that concept, to be freed from pride and arrogance. It's the quality of being humble. So what does being humble mean? It means to be not proud. So it's always the definition. It involves an opposite, you know, antonym, like an opposite word, to understand what that means. So to understand what humble means to not be proud, haughty. Haughty is another word. Not be arrogant or even assertive. Yeah, and it's to. Another meaning is to reflect and express in a spirit of deference or submission. So it's to reflect on the idea of submitting and deferring, like a deference, to show respect and honor to the other. So therefore, finding oneself in the lowly position of a hierarchy. So this idea of being humble is a welcome idea. Everybody likes that concept, and everybody likes the people who are humble. But I think all for the wrong reason, really. Because, well, first of all, humble people, quiet people don't mean they're humble. Let's get that out of the way, right? Just because someone's loud doesn't mean they're proud. There may be some connection there. However, the flip side, just because someone's quiet and never says a thing does not mean they are always humble. Because, boy, a lot of stuff happened between these 2 years. Yeah? This three-pounder fat up here has got a lot of stuff, yeah. So they could be very quiet and very, very proud. Right? Somebody can be very loud, and because very loud, they're making mistakes all the time, and they're going, I'm no good for nothing. I'm a lowly. Could happen, too. So, you know, people who joke, like, whose jokes are, like, self-deprecating jokes, like they make fun of themselves, like they're like bringing themselves down. And they're actually liked by people, you know, comedians who talk about themselves or even politicians. Like they make, you want a politician who's not timid, who is very confident, but simultaneously conveying that they're human like the rest of us. That's a popular leader. And so that balance is very tricky. Not everyone has it. So you want to take things seriously, but when it comes to yourself, you don't take yourself that seriously. There has to be a moment where you make fun of yourself, and then you get down low with the people. That's a leader that people can connect to, even if they have a quality that is really above and beyond and superior to everyone else. When they convey that with the notion of being like the rest of the people, as in like one of the guys, or humble, like they're very grounded, like that's another way of calling someone's character, right? They're very grounded. Even if they have great accomplishments, they are not difficult to talk to. They don't look down at the other people, but they come right at your level, like, or even humble level. So that could be conveyed in the way they speak, their body gesture, and things like that. So someone who's humble is liked by everyone. The flip side of that is nobody likes the proud, right? So the cocky, the big shot, right? He thinks he's such a big shot. Nobody likes that person, right? Whether that pride is coming from being the smartest kid in school or the prettiest girl or the most athletic guy or whatever it is, that all these labels that are given to them or they put on themselves, so they become proud. And for a while, they seem like they have a good following, but in time, nobody would be with them because no one wants to be with someone who's that arrogant and only about himself or herself. So the humble always has friends, always has companions and supporters. As Proverbs 15:33 says, humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. And the book of Proverbs actually deals a lot with pride and humility or being humble, because the lesson that God wants to teach us from then and today until the end is to be humble, because God hates the proud. It's not the people, not only the people, not us who don't like the proud, but God hates the proud. Proverbs 18:12 says, before downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So before a downfall, meaning a destruction, the reason why the destruction comes is because they're proud. And we all ought to be asking this question right now. Not like, yeah, this is why I don't like this church, because all the people think they're proud and they're better than me. But what about you before God? That's the question we should be asking. If you want to be blessed today, you have to ask the question, how does God see me right now in my life? Okay? So as you hear the word, you need to ask the question. If God is speaking through the lips of the preacher today, what is he saying about me? How I'm living my life? How I am judged by God? How I am being evaluated by God, who is high and lofty? Who alone is that? Because the Bible indicates that there is destruction to be had for those whose hearts are haughty. Because God does not tolerate the proud, the haughty. Pride is God's enemy. God hates pride. God hates the proud. Pride is the result of denying the head, denying the only high and lifted up, the only exalted one. When one denies that, it's out of pride. And therefore, God hates such, whether that's human or angel. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So this is talking about God's creature in heaven before the material heaven called the universe was made. So this is speaking of the angel that God made, an archangel who was beautifully made. And God made him an archangel, a guardian cherub, anointed as a guardian cherub. What happened to this guy? Verse 17. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings by your many sins. So there, what we see the result of his proud heart, this creature, is that God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and into the earth, meaning the earth where the earth is, that is the universe. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. In Greek, it's Hades, Hades. So that is where we are today, the universe. This is where this fallen angel and his following angels were threw in to, contained in. So in Jude 1:6, describing this, that these are the angels who left their proper positions out of their pride. Because they said, I will be like the Most High. Let's go to Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, a morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. The pattern there in the quotation of this angel saying in his heart is, I will do this. I'm going to do that. I am that. I want that. I, me. So this is all out of his pride that this angel sins, as in leaving his proper position of glorifying God, serving God. And as a result, he's thrown out of the spiritual heaven and contained in the grave. The grave there in verse 15 is Sheol in Hebrew. That is the depths of the pit, the darkness where we are today until the day of judgment. So the result of him being placed here until the great day of judgment that God will make against him and then punish him forever in the fire of hell was because he became proud. So pride, the definition of pride simply according to the Bible is being satanic. Because this enemy of God is called Satan. Satan means enemy, the rebel of God. So rebel against God. That's what Satan means. So why is he Satan? And when you say something is satanic, like you're imagining like killing a chicken, like a live chicken and draining its blood on stage and drinking it maybe? I don't know. Like, and very scary face in horror movies. Satanic simply means being proud. Yeah. Having no head over you. Like you are the master of your life. That's what satanic means. The reason is, the origin of that is pride. So it is to deny the head, therefore God hates. So this is Satan the reason why he became proud is because he deceived himself. So his self-deception was being proud. And God does not forgive the proud ever. So it is here where man was made, along with all these other things. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, we read about the sixth day of creation where God created all things in the material world that we live in. God made human on day six, and from then on, they were commanded and blessed to multiply and fill the earth. So that's the beginning of the human race or mankind. But among them, God chose one to be a living being by breathing into him the breath of life. So man became a living being. Man became not just the flesh, but spirit simultaneously. Before that, he was just flesh like animals. You die and it's done. But one man in Genesis 2:7, to him God breathed his breath, the breath of life. And that breath of life made man, besides the flesh, a spiritual being, a living being. So all men became living being. All men became Adam. So this Adam, now talking about our ancestor, Adam, he lived in the Garden of Eden where he was to live by the word of God. While he eats food for this flesh, he had to eat the word of God. Eating the word of God means to listen to the word of God and live by it. Listen to the word of God and be governed by it. How do you get governed by the word of God? By obeying it. Yes, just like in the military, in the army, right? The way a whole army moves is by command. They're not forced by a gun or any other weapon, but they listen to the command to move, to stop, to rest, to run. All of that is by command because that's the source of life. This is how you live. And that's how our ancestor Adam was to live in the Garden of Eden, because God said, you can eat from any of the trees, from the trees of the garden for your flesh. However, for your spirit, you need to eat the word that's going to tell you, that's commanding you to not eat from one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, you will surely die. Surely die, God said. But because there was a serpent that also heard the same word, this serpent, for a while we don't know who the serpent is, a snake, and comes to the woman who comes from man and speaks to her and tempts her and says, you will not surely die. God does not have the power to do that to you. God did not mean it. He has no authority. Instead, he's afraid. He's worried that if you eat it, you will be like him and you will know the things of God. You will become like God. Be like God. Uh-oh, where have we heard this? I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. That is Satan, the angel who was once an angel, an archangel named Luciel. After he sins, he's referred to as Lucifer, Satan. Now, Satan coming in the form of serpent tells the woman, says, eat the fruit, disobey, and you can live without God. Have no head over you. You live your life. You're in control of your life. Enjoy your life. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. So she did. Took the fruit, gave it to man. Man ate the fruit. What did they become? Did they become like God? Right away, they became afraid. No one told him anything, but they suddenly became afraid. They became aware of their nakedness. They became afraid, and they hid. So right away, they feel the consequence emotionally and socially what they have done. But more important than emotional and social consequence was the spiritual consequence. Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all men died. Because God said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. If you disobey, you will die. And that is to the spirit God spoke. So that becomes a reality for all men. Even though they don't know it, because of sin, the spirit had now died. And that dead spirit in sin passed down to their children to this day. So all men were born in dead spirit to be following the devil to his punishment. That is the fire of hell. That became the reality of all men, but nobody knew that. But not only that, all men became slaves of the devil, following the devil, following the ways of the devil, and certainly to his fate they will follow. But because God had the plan, the purpose of, he had a purpose to accomplish, following that, he began his work by calling on a people through Abraham, one man, that his descendants will be men, as many as the stars in the sky, and they will become God's people, the holy people of God. God did not choose any other peoples on earth, even if they might have been good people, smart people, talented people, warriors, or whatever. God only chose one, and they were the children, the descendants of Abraham. And God spoke to them and said, I choose no one else but you. You alone will be the kingdom of priests, and you alone will be holy people to me. You'll be mine. How do you think these people fell? Me? Me? Oh my God, me? Us? Yeah, us. Even though they had no territory, even though they had no sovereignty or even sense of notion of nationhood or nation, they understood that they were chosen, the chosen people of God. Because by the choosing of God, they become only people of God, and the rest just godless people. Godless people. Yes, godless people, i.e. Gentiles or pagans. When, of course, when they were chosen, when they were called out to be reminded of the status as the chosen people, by then, about four generations, close to five generations has passed since the time God promised Abraham. Through Moses, they are now being released or delivered from their slavery. So they had been slaves in Egypt for about four generations, 420 years. The night they left was marking the 420 years of their slavery in Egypt, or they're residing there and being oppressed in the land of Egypt. So why did God take that long for them to now have this status as a people of God? There's nothing more crushing than slavery. So for four generations, they were crushed, crushed, crushed. Even their children did not belong to them. Even their own names did not belong to them. The master can call you, take you, do whatever he wants or she wants with you because you're a slave. That's how they were humbled for 430 years. But after that, through Moses, there was a turning point on the night of the Passover when they were delivered from the hands of their slave owner, the Pharaoh, into the hands of the Lord, Jehovah, and now being led into this passage or journey towards the promised land, which they will inherit. But of course, they did not arrive in the promised land right away. They had to go through this long passage called the wilderness, the desert life. There, they had to follow the Lord through the pillars of fire at night and of cloud during the day under the leadership of Moses. They had to do the same thing every day. Every day. I mean, at least like you went home, right? And then you came back last night. Those of you who are here, maybe a couple of you stayed over. But most of you went home, even though the ride was long. You took the van, you went home and came. You took a shower. But these guys, they never went home. There was no van taking them back to Brooklyn or Flushing. They had to go together and walk. They had to walk. Yes. Well, most of them walked. Maybe little kids rode on animals, but most of them walked. Yes. Same clothes, same people, same face, same vibe, same situation. It's like, it's hot. It's hot. It was hot yesterday. It was hot last year. It was hot 10 years ago. It's still hot today. And it'll be hot tomorrow. Every single day. What's for dinner? What do you think? Manna. Okay, manna. What's for breakfast? What do you think? Manna. Every day for 40 years. Wow. Talk about a test for patience, right? Why did God do that? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to what? To humble and to test you. To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestor had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So why did God drag them for 40 years? Maybe it was a very long distance, and maybe it was like trying to go from, you know, Antarctica to Patagonia, like, you know, from like one tip of the other tip of the globe. Maybe that's what happened. Am I getting it wrong? From North Pole to South Pole. Maybe it was that journey, so it took them 40 years. Was it that far? They say it's a walkable distance. Walkable distance, not as in like stone throw, but about 10, 11 days. Your whole family can walk from Egypt. So why did they take so long? To do what? To humble. To humble. So if you trace back their journey, it's actually in spiral. like they would go in circle, but they did not know because everything looked the same every day. Yeah, so it's like the backdrop is always the same. Yeah, it's like a loop and a spiral. That's what they experienced every day for 40 years. It's to humble and to test to know what was in their heart. To them, God gave the law. In Deuteronomy 31, 26 to 29, here is Moses saying, this book of the law is given to you to keep for generations to come. So this is God speaking through the mouth of Moses, of course. And God said, you agreed to keep the law, but not just you, but your children for generations to come must keep the law because you are rebellious and stiff-necked people. Stiff-neck. It's a word, stiff-neck. It's not like, oh, God, my neck is stiff. It's not that. When is somebody stiff-neck? Because they're proud, right? Even though, I mean, we have to have a good posture, right? I try to be mindful of my posture so I'm not hunchback. But it's a symbol for somebody who is proud. If somebody's walking around like this, like, hey, man, like they're doing this, they're like, I have my own head. I'm my own head. I am the head of my own life, yeah? Of course, this is before God. Before God, we are to be not stiff-necked, but bowed to the ground because he alone is high and lofty. But the way God saw was that I know you're rebellious and stiff-necked. I know what you're going to do. I know you're going to rebel against me. I know you're going to disobey. I know you're going to worship other gods. That's why I'm going to remind you with the law. And not as if that's not enough, I want you to build a sanctuary to place the ark, which has my name. The name of the Lord of the Old Testament was Jehovah. So Jehovah was contained in the most holy place of the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was standing there visibly, physically, to remind the people for generations, don't be proud. Be humble. And it's a repeated message, and it says, the Lord saying to them, so in chapter 8, verse 12 to 18, the Lord continues, and he says, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, this is in the promised land he's talking about, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty, waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestor had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. Oh my gosh, it's like repeat, replay, replay, replay. That's how it was. You know, it's like sometimes your parents repeat over and it's like, oh God, here we go again. That was the Lord. Here we go again. Because I know how you're going to be. Here is a story how it's going to play out. I know you're going to be proud unless you're humbled. So the Lord said to them, even more, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. It is he who saved you from your slavery. It is he who saved you in the wilderness. It is he who gave you the ability to produce wealth. It's not your smart. It's not your brain. It's not your mommy and daddy. It is not your environment. It is not any of that, but it is the Lord. So through the law, through the sanctuary, they were to remember that. And you would think that they would remember that. Did they remember that? For a while they did. But when their lives became comfortable and they intermarried and had relationship with the neighboring Gentiles, then they forgot the Lord God. They began to worship other gods. And because of that, God struck them down mercilessly. And even his beloved King David, servant David, who was a king of Israel, David is a very... He has a humble beginning as a shepherd boy who then knocks down this giant and then later becomes a king of Israel and then becomes a very successful, mighty warrior. God would humble him and then he would repent and be forgiven and then he will be become proud again and he will be humble. So it is a story of one man named David, but it's also his story represents the story of Israel, the history of Israel. And there was a time where he actually, in 2 Samuel 24, he decides to take a census of his kingdom. A census at the time is not asking you whether you're a citizen, if you have a citizenship in the United States of America, but it is the census is about how many fighters they had. So this is the way you were flexing muscles, like how many I don't know, some kind of weapons, bombs do you have or missiles do you have? So here he is taking census and wanting that information. Why was that bad? Because God wanted to be the only high and lofty, the king who fought. He is the true king who fought for Israel. But certainly it's David's leadership who protected the people of Israel, but it was God. But here is David thinking, I did all, and look at all these men under me. So God became very angry at him. He said, I'm going to give you three choices of a punishment. You pick one. Which one? And he said, I cannot pick any of them. And God said, 3 years for famine and this and that, or the plague. David couldn't pick. His heart was so broken. He was so sorry. And God said, okay, I'm going to strike your people with a plague, and they will die because of you. So in that day, 70,000 people were struck dead. And David's heart was torn because of what he had done. Wait, isn't God loving? Yes, God is loving, and he loved David very much. He loved the people of Israel very much. However, God hates the proud, does not tolerate the proud whatsoever. Also, there was another king named Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 16. He was a king who had a well-trained army ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers. And it was very impressive. It was like 370,000 men trained for war, fighting. There was a family, total number of family leaders over the fighting men were 2,600. When you read the description in verses 11 and 12, it's like, wow, that's all the stats. The weapons that he had, like he had shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones, and the entire army, all of that is very impressive. This is like his resume, like of what he has, his asset. So because of that, it says, he became proud. So, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What's wrong with that? Who is allowed to enter the temple? Who are the only people? The priests. But here's the king saying, I have all these men, all these weapons. I could do whatever I want. I'm the king of this country. And he marches in to the temple, and he tries to burn the incense. He's holding the incense. The altar of incense is right in front of the curtain, right before the most holy place. He's holding it, and the priests are stopping him. Please, king, don't do this. You're going to be hurt. The Lord does not allow it. And he says, how dare you talk to me? I am a king. Then what happens? Leprosy starts to break out in his forehead. And then the other men are saying, because leprosy is a curse. People with leprosy could not even live with other people. They were cast out. So here is the king of Israel struck with leprosy at the moment, God being angry at what he had become, which is proud. As a result, this king could not live or come to the temple for the rest of his life. He died from this, and he died suffering in isolation because of the leprosy. So through such learning lessons, they were to remember that God does not tolerate the proud. However, there was prophecy of the Lord, his work that's to be done. Let's go to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Ready? Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming. Riding on a donkey. Little donkey. Wait a minute. A king? A mighty? This is the way they were thinking. They're thinking king as in David, who was a warrior, right? And then Uzziah, like with men, shields, helmet, horses. But then there's a prophecy. Oh, your king is coming, victorious and mighty, riding on a donkey. Baby animal. What does it tell us? In humility, your king is coming. Who is that prophecy about? It's about Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. And according to prophecy, he came humbly, being born in a barn, a manger. He was laid as a baby. He came quietly without being noticed by anyone. And he living a very quiet life, an ordinary man. But after being baptized, he began preaching the kingdom of heaven and began to do the work that the Father sent him to do. And as he stood before the temple, before the Jews who said, what sign do you have to show us? What did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. In John 2:19, when he said this, the Jews were puzzled. They were saying, how dare you? The temple? Even a king could not survive if he marched in the temple. But here you are, a mere man, saying, destroy it? You're going to die, not by leprosy, but by our own hands. That's blasphemous. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was saying that I will be killed by your hands, by the hands of men I will be put to death. But in 3 days, I will be raised back to life. That I will be a temple that is not of this world, not by, made by hands, but of heaven. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. And through his death, his resurrection, he would reveal that he is the king. For he came to reveal that he is the king, not of this world, but of heaven, of another world, to judge the prince of the world. So John 12:31 says he came not to judge the world, but to save it. Yet he came to judge the prince of the world. Who is the prince of the world? The enemy of God, who was cast down from heaven to be contained in this place until the judgment. So why did God make him the prince? Why does he love him? Does God love him and he gives him this little like privilege? No, it's for him to be judged. By the king, the prince of the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. The way Yeshua, Jesus, we say Yeshua, his name is the one who will save his people. Matthew 1:21 says he's that's the meaning of Yeshua. And he came by laying down his life humbly, that with his humility, he will judge the enemy of God who wanted to be like God. And because of his pride, he will be judged and punished forever. But the way he was going to do it would be by his humility, with his humility. So no matter how the people of Israel were reminded to be humble before God, being struck down and being tortured in slavery, in exile, in captivity, and even having the temple torn before their eyes, they were to be humble, and they tried because they understood if they become proud, they would be punished. God hates the pride. So they knew. So they had to be humble, and they would show that they're humble before each other, and they would do that. But it was not perfect. A lot of times it ended up being in pretense. That's why Yeshua was rebuking the hypocrisy of their religious leaders, the Pharisees. You pretend like you're righteous. You pretend like you're humble, but you're not. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look clean and you look perfect, but on the inside, you're evil, rotting with dead flesh. But here's Yeshua saying, the reason why you cannot be humble to be lifted up by God is because of your spiritual reality. Your spiritual status is that you are slaves of the devil. You're spiritually enslaved by the devil. But I, coming as the kingdom of heaven, will destroy, strip him of his power to release you from that captivity. Hallelujah! So that the very nature God, as we read in Philippians 2:6, the very nature God, who is the very nature God? Let's go to John 1. John 1:1 tells us where he came from. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So who is God again, folks? God is high and lofty. He is God. He is high and lofty. He dwells in a high and holy place. That's who God is. So when the Word was with God, he was with God as the high and lofty. Do you understand? Then what happens to the Word? Did he stay that way? The reason why the Word and God are distinguished there is there's a purpose. God is going to manifest himself through the Word, in the Word, by the Word, and by becoming man. Let's go to verse 14. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh means the Word became man. The Word came as man, came to the world as man. But who is that Word? The Word is the high and lofty God. God, who is high and lofty, who alone is highly exalted, came as man. Do you understand? I know you're hot, and it's like, oh, it's the same thing. Okay, where's my part? In the end, I'm going to listen to that part. It's like, pass. This is where you need to pay attention. If you're sitting there going like, oh, God, it's so long, it's so hot, I got to do this. You're missing it. You need to know who God is in order for you to have the power to live the life he wants you to live. You can't just pay attention to the last 10 minutes of the sermon. You have to follow through. Who is God? He is the high and lifted up one. He alone is that. But he became humble. He became humble. He came down to the world that he made. Who is in the world besides us, the lowly? His enemy is here. What? How can God come down? That's why God himself not, but it is the part of God who would become flesh to go head on against the enemy that he hates and cannot wait to judge and punish forever. For that, the Son became, the Word became flesh, came as the Son of God, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Yeshua referred to himself as the Son of Man mostly, even though he is the Son of God. As Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the answer to who Yeshua is. If I ask you, someone asks you, who is Jesus? Who is this guy Yeshua? What do you say? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which means he is man, but he is also God. He is the God who came as man. He is the highly exalted God who came as man, and that is for him to die. And as we read in Philippians 2:6, he came in the likeness of man. In the likeness of man, he came in the form of a servant, he came. So taking, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He's the very nature of God, taking the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death. This is, he humbled himself when he died on a cross. But we have to understand that God coming as man to the world, into the world that he made, is his lowest point already. Do you understand? God coming as man. God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created the solar system, the Milky Way, the universe, the God who created the genetic information that we bear, these amazing things that we are discovering, the God who designed and made all of that, came, became like one of us, walked on earth. He was not welcomed. He did not accept to be welcomed. Instead, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve by giving my life as a ransom. Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, but to lay down his life. As he said in Matthew 11:28, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Be yoked with me. Yoke. Yoke is what they put on animals to bind them together, to move together. So yoke is a burden that the animal carried. The yoke that the Son of Man carried, bore, was his flesh, and later the sin on his flesh. So he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. So here is the Son of Man, who is the very nature God, who came to do the work, who came to the work of the Father. His work was to humble himself. His work was to lay down his life. As John 10:17-18 says, the Son of Man was not laying down his life, was not dying because of force or lack of choice or his weakness. But the reason why he would come to die would be to obey the command of the Father. That's why when the men came to arrest him, to beat him, to spit on his face and strike his face and flog him and nail him to the cross, he did not defend himself. He did not perform any signs to release himself. But he went humbly. But as he died humbly, he said, it is finished. It is finished is what he declared, because it was the moment that he humbled himself perfectly according to the Father's way, the Father's will. He humbled himself and died like a sinner. Because even though he is God, when he took the very nature of a servant is the lowly. The master is the high, the most high. A servant is supposed to be to the lowest, to the ground. You're nothing. You're nothing. You are to be crushed, crushed before the highly exalted God. And here, Yeshua, the Son of God, even though he is God, his nature, when he came in the flesh into the world that he made, it was for him to honor the command of the Father and fulfill his will and testify, Father, you alone are high and exalted. You alone are high and lofty, and there is no one like you. There's no equal. There's no rival. Absolutely none but you. Even to the point of costing his life, Yeshua became nothing. Even though he is God, he had the flesh that is like ours to function, to feel the pain, feel the shame of the crucifixion. He bore what he hates the most, that is sin. God hates Satan because he is sin, the origin of sin, the pride that is against God, that sets itself up against God, that says, I am the master, the God of my own life. That is what God hates. And yet, when he died, he became sin. Do you understand how death was brought unto the incarnate Word, the incarnate God? And the way he died, what happened as a result was that was the moment the judgment was now being made against the enemy. He who became proud was, it's like being arrested. And then you have to go through the court. And then after that, being the judgment being made. That moment of being judged, the judgment being made, is the moment Yeshua died on the cross and said, this is how you are to be as a creature before God, that you are to be nothing, humbled to the ground, to the lowest point. Hallelujah. By doing so, he condemned the enemy once for all, the origin of pride. So Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3 to 4 says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Though you soar like the eagle and made your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord Almighty. I will bring you down. So through the prophet Obadiah, and also in Jeremiah, similar words are spoken. God spoke through the mouths of the prophets to the people of Israel who had become proud, rebellious, and stiff-necked. But really that message was against the enemy of God, Satan. And when Yeshua died humbly, it was the moment he judged them. Now punishment is waiting for him, but by cutting off the head, the chains that he was holding as a slave driver, what happens? They come undone. Hebrews 12, chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. Men who are now held in captive by their fear of death have now been released, been set free by their Lord who shed his precious blood for them. Hallelujah. So we have been released from the slavery to the devil, to sin, to death. Hallelujah. So he died, but in 3 days he was raised back to life. His resurrection took place to reveal that he is the high and lifted one. He is the high and lofty one. He was taken up to heaven. Before the hundreds of witnesses, Yeshua was lifted up. He ascended to heaven. So they saw him being lifted up, levitating, you can call it. He was flying up, yes, in their eyes, into the sky. But from the sky into the universe he went. Out of the universe he finally went. So they didn't see him anymore. So the angels are talking to them. People, why are you looking into the sky? He's gone now. But he is coming back. He is coming back. Now Yeshua, who is the Son of Man, right, in the same body that he died, resurrected. So when he came to the disciple like Thomas and touch my hands. The hands bore the marks, the scars on his body that he will bear forever. Because John the apostle, the disciple, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 5, it says, he saw a lamb. He saw someone who was on the throne, a lamb who appeared to have been slain. So lamb who was slain, means lamb is slain. Lamb is slain according to the law as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. The one who is seated on the throne is a lamb. And this is the Lamb of God who is seated on the throne bearing the marks on his body. What are those marks? The marks? The marks of his perfect humility. So the way he was lifted up to heaven was because he successfully was lowered to the lowest point. Do you understand? You need to pay attention now. The gates of heaven open for this lifted one up, this exalted one. So, go back, Philippians chapter 2, Let's read that from 6 on. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Pause there for a second. So God exalted him. So from the cross went to the grave. From the grave, he came back alive. But then from, he did not stay on earth, but he was taken up to heaven, from the first heaven to the second to the third heaven. But the way he left heaven was because now heaven opened for him. The universe became a prison for the spiritual beings who rebelled against God, that is, Satan and his angels. And to lock them in, the Spirit of God hovered the surface of the water, Genesis 1:2 says, keeping all spiritual beings locked in this immense space called the universe. Even if it's as large as 18 billion light years away in a distance, there's absolutely no way for the physical body, even the spiritual bodies, to leave because of the Spirit of God hovering, which is sin, basically. Because of sin, nobody can leave. And the Spirit of God is hovering to lock them in, to burn them up in the end. But when Yeshua flesh, his flesh was torn, the veil tore. Sin tore. The wall of sin tore down. Not the entirety, but an opening was made through his open body so that he would fulfill the word of I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. He paved the road through his torn flesh and his shed blood. He entered that way, and that blood came out of his torn flesh, which is the evidence of his humility. Fast forward, what does that mean for us? Do you want to go to heaven? Amen? Amen. Do you want to go to heaven? Amen. How do you get to heaven? You have to have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord. It's to be humbled. Humbled. And that's why after ascending to heaven, he was given the right to bear the name above all name. Continue reading that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should what? In heaven and on earth, under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory to the glory of God, the Father. Every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. That is the heart that we come into worship on this day. Every knee should bow. And every day of our lives should be every knee should bow. My knee should bow before his name. Before everything and anything that he commands in his name, I need to bow. That's what that means. Amen? Amen. It doesn't mean that you sing every knee should bow down. La, 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 la. Come Monday, I'm going to bow down to my boss. I'm going to bow down to my ambition, my dream, my plan, my family. That's where I'm bowing. And I want more people to bow down to me. That's not somebody who knows the high and lifted up God. Remember, there's only one who is exalted. There's God now having accomplished the will of the Father and glorifying him. The Father now raised him up and seated him on the throne in heaven. That's where the Son of Man is right now. He's reigning forever and ever in that highest heaven, where having the authority and the power, the beauty, the glory of the name that is the greatest name, the name of God, the name Yeshua. Amen. So the Holy Spirit was sent in that name to those who have called that name, the name to be the name that is above all names. Say amen if you believe the name Yeshua is the name of your Savior, amen. That his name is the name like no other. Amen. The Holy Spirit in such men then gives us the power to humble ourselves, lower ourselves. The Holy Spirit revives the spirit of the lowly. It says, we read in Isaiah 57:15, revives the spirit of the lowly, revives. So what does that mean, revive? That means you are already lowly. So he's reviving. The Holy Spirit doesn't go into the proud. Back up. What does that mean? The way we form relationship with God, and with Christ, with God through Christ, in Christ, Christ Jesus, Yeshua, by receiving his blood. How does one receive his blood? How does one have relationship with him? When one confesses he is a sinner. A sinner? Not like, oh, I feel so bad. Like, I jaywalked today. Or like, I threw out trash out the window, I feel bad. Or like, I lied to my mom, I feel bad. Better than not feeling bad. But confessing that one is a sinner means I'm going to hell because of what I am. Do you understand? Never forget. We cannot get rid of hell out of the picture. Hell's always in the picture. Because the price of sin is death. That death is spiritual death, called the lake of fire, the eternal fire of hell. So in that hell, sin will be punished forever and ever. So when I say, I'm a sinner, do you understand that it comes with the price tag? You go to hell because of your sin. Because of what you have done, because of who you are, because of what I am, we go to hell. Therefore, I am crushed to the bottom. I am crushed to the lowest depths of the pit when I'm coming to him and say, I'm a sinner, save me. That is when you are coming in the spirit of the lowly, the contrite, the broken, the humble. That's where we begin. To say that I'm a sinner, I was a slave to sin, as Romans 6 talks about 16. So being slave to the devil means being slave to sin. I was following the ways of the world. I was doing things that made me feel good. Make me feel good. My body says, I like. I do it because I was a slave to sin. But by the grace of God, I have been saved. The chains are broken. Now I no longer belong to sin. I am not a slave to sin, but I'm a free slave to Christ. I'm a servant to Christ. Hallelujah. That is the person, the spirit of the person to whom the Holy Spirit comes to revive the spirit of humility, the lowly spirit, the humble spirit. So it is not the same as saying, oh, I'm going through such a hard time. God is making me humble. He is really humbling me. So that connotation is like he's forcing me. He's knocking me on my knees and bringing me down and forcing me. It's like bringing that prisoner and then kneel before the king, like kicking them and they come down and they're forced. That is not the way it happens. We start at the lowest, which is, I'm a slave. I was slave to sin. I was slave to sin. If you're still a slave to sin, God has nothing to do with you. Do you understand? If you're slave to sin, sin is your head. God is not your head. You choose. So you chose God, you chose the Lord Yeshua to be your head. He's your king. He's your Lord who is high and exalted. Then the Holy Spirit comes when you welcome him to revive the spirit of the Lord in you so that you are becoming more humble. You start as humble. He's reviving. He's rekindling that light so that you are staying humble or even more humble. Humbled, humble by the day, I'm becoming lowered. And that is by my choice, gladly, becoming that. Why? Because the proud do not make it through the gates of heaven. So like highways, with the overpass, there's like a clearance thing, right? I don't think, unless this is your job, you drive trucks. Those of us who don't drive, maybe you don't understand, don't need to. But people who drive large vehicles, very high trucks, they need to look at that. They need to know. I mean, obviously, they know ahead of time. They can't be like, oops, because we're in trouble. So as a professional truck driver, you know which route has what. So usually interstate highway has clearance, like the highest clearance, because the trailer trucks go through these interstate highways. But if you go through like smaller cities, these clearance is very low. So the clearance is low, and the way we can enter the gate through the gates of heaven, even though it says the gates of heaven is narrow, right? So we imagine like a very narrow gate and not thinking about the height, right? But I think we need to think about it like this narrow. So like low, low, how low can you go? That's what we're playing like limbo, like here. Because if you go stiff-necked, I've been in church of one of the, I mean, okay, we celebrate 34 years of our, you know, church history. And it's great. And our church is, we love our church because it takes so much to stay for that long. Yes, it's a hardcore training race. Yes, that's so it's been challenging. So many people have laid down their lives. And as you heard Pastor Kang mentioning last Friday, too, like so many people in our church should not even be here. They have a home to go back to. They have a job. They have immigration status. They have citizenship elsewhere to go back to. But because of Yeshua, because of the word of truth, because of the church of the truth, they chose to sacrifice and to dedicate themselves to be here. So being in church for a long time is a sense of pride. And I think we should be proud. But be proud humbly. Because people can say, hi, my name is so-and-so. I've been in COJ for 30 years. How about you? 3 weeks? So in the beginning, it could be like, well, how long have you been in church? I mean, blah, blah, blah. That's great. But then when they're like, how dare you talk to me? You know how long I've been in this church for? I've been in church here longer than you have. Okay. Then you have nothing to say, right? So they want to bring that in to show, flex their muscle, and they say, I'm more senior than you are. Yes, it's the reason to give thanks for. It's a reason to celebrate, but it is not a reason to become arrogant. So we have to be humbled and be humble towards each other. Where? In the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us out of the world, gathers us into the body of Christ. As we have been hearing in the past weeks in this month, church is the gathering in the name Yeshua, the name of the Lord who successfully humbled himself, perfectly humbled himself. So this gathering should look like him. I don't mean like a bunch of intelligent people, elegant people who are classy people who don't talk much, who are full of themselves, maybe, in their own heads, thinking all kinds of stuff about themselves and judging other people. I don't mean that. Certainly there are humble people out there. Believe me, there are a lot of good, humble people out there. But what's the motive? What's the motivation of their humility? What is the reason? What is the goal? That's the question. You could look like humble because Buddha told you to be humble. You could be humble because humble is the way you're going to win the ticket to the White House. All these different reasons to be humble. That doesn't mean that they're all accepted by God. The reason our Lord says, have the mind of the Lord. Have the mind of the Lord who had no reason to be humble except for the glory of God. We must emulate that in order for us to make it through the gates to heaven. The church is the gathering of the lowly, therefore. What kind of gathering? Look at your neighbor and say, welcome to the gathering of the lowly. Are you lowly? Yeah. Yeah. I'm lowly. How about you? Not lonely, but lowly, all right? Hello, I'm lonely. No, lowly. I am lowly. Because you know why? We are in the contest. We are all in a contest. We're in a good race. As Paul wrote, we are in a race. We are a race. And the church is a racetrack. It's a racetrack. And only one winner, it says. But of course, we have a chance to all become winners in Christ. Hallelujah! But that race is what? It's not like the fastest, the most powerful, the strongest, and all that. No. The winner is the lowliest. Oh, this is an interesting game. Yes. Yes, it's an interesting game. So we are in a contest, or in the contest, to become the lowliest among us. So even if one may have a reason to be proud and arrogant because of one's possession, let's say, because one is wealthy, one is proud. Because in the world, that's how it goes. You're proud because you're wealthy. You're proud because you're successful from your experiences, your business, whatever, academic accomplishment, whatever. Because of your accomplishments, you are proud. You are proud and arrogant because you have the physical, your looks and your power, your strength and whatever. So these are the reasons why what makes people proud. And because of that, they're all in a race to become that. And when they don't achieve that, They become sad and despair and discouraged, and they are treated as losers. Nobody wants to be with those losers, right? But here, in the body of Christ, we're playing a completely different game. It is for Christ, through Christ, by Christ. Seeing him as our role model, the victor who ran ahead of us, successfully humbled himself and became nothing before the command of the Father. And then Father then gladly, joyfully, as he longed for, lifted him up to the highest place. We ought to be engaged in this competition of to be lower, lowest towards each other in the body of Christ, having the mind of Christ, so that in that day the Lord be glad to call us up one by one, calling our names and lifting us up in that day. Hallelujah. So 1 Peter 5:5, in the same way you who are younger, submit yourself to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So when we come together as members of the body, in the church, on the Lord's Day like today, this is where everyone is coming once a week. Those who are still weak in the faith and the faith life, they may not be coming every other meeting, or even not every meeting, but not even every other meeting, but they come once a week. But once a week, we are all together in the house of God. And here is a gathering of all different individuals. So all the more, we have to put our effort to count one another more significantly than ourselves. It's to treat the others better than myself. So holding the door is like after you, right? Because you're more important than me. You go ahead and you get in the front of the line. Like in the buffet table and buffet line, everybody's in line and they're not even looking back. They're like, that thing is mine. This is somebody who is really losing the game, if you know what I mean, yes? But someone who says, oh, you go before me. I'm like, you're still in line? Yeah, go before me. It's that kind of a heart of counting others better, more important than himself or herself. That is what to be done in the church. Of course, this fighting against pride and temptation to be proud and being better than others is really not the issue with non-believers, because non-believers / newcomers in the church, in Christ, in the Lord, they're just busy, like trying to follow what's going on, you know. So their problem is, yes, they're proud against God. Like, they don't even believe anything. So they are God, and that's where you need to begin. So if that's where you are, you need to be crushed to know that you cannot be the head for your life. You cannot be the master of your life. It has to be God. It has to be Lord Yeshua. Amen? But for those who have already been baptized as he commanded in his name, and therefore, if I am humble, what complaint do I have? If he says, I am your head, I am the head, the high and lifted up, I command you to run into the fire and die. Amen. I have to. If he commands, what choice do I have? What choice do you and I have? But our God is not crazy or evil like that. Evil, crazy? No. He commanded us to start by going in the water, obeying his command, burying our old self, to be born a new creation. Hallelujah. But after that, starting with baptism, everything, coming on the Lord's Day, gathering in his name as members of the body of Christ, starting every day in prayer. Pray in my name. Pray. That's his command. Why do people not pray? Because they're proud. Why do people not pray? Because they think they're God. How can you say that, Pastor? I'm a very humble person. I've been in church with you for 30 years. Really? But how come you're not praying? I'm just taking a break. I pray when I drive. I pray in the shower. I pray when I eat or before I eat. You need to pray, set aside time, make the effort to come on your knees and say, I have only one God, only one head, and his name is Yeshua. And before him, I am humble to the ground. I cannot even walk, take a step, or take a breath without you. That's what prayer is. So if you're not praying, that is deceiving yourself to think that you're in control of your life. And as we go on in our church life. And our church is like, some people say like, well, is this, something's wrong with Church of Jesus. Like, you know, why is it that we have all these problems? Because there is no other church like our church where we are always meeting like so intensely and intensely looking after each other. Did so-and-so come? So-and-so come? Where was he? Where's, oh, I didn't see him. Did you see him? Oh my God, they didn't look that good. What happened to them? A new soul came. New soul came. No, the soul didn't come back. Oh my God, who's taking care of that soul? Who's praying for that? So who is doing this kind of intensive work? Can you name one? Because I don't know. I don't know a lot. And I've been to a lot of churches. I know a lot of churches. I don't know any other church that is as intensely engaged in the spiritual warfare and spiritual interest, spiritual well-being as our own church. So because we're so intensely invested and engaged, we meet together often and we are very intense towards each other. Yes. And sometimes words just get out. Words get out. It's like, oh, too late. I said it. It's too late. I hit the send button before I could stop. As I said, if you mail something out like snail mail, at least you could stand by the mailbox and wait for the mailman to come. Like, excuse me, can I go through the mail? Because I dropped it by mistake. But texting, it's like, click, done. That's it. It's over. Life is done. So we have to think about how we say things and how we treat each other with our words. I heard this psychologist say that, and my background being sociology, and I did cultural sociology, which is about like narratives and rhetorics, how the words shape our values and thinking and organizes people and stuff too. But psychologists who look at words and how people use words to make sense of their, how their words convey how they see the world, themselves and the world and other people. People who use the first person pronoun, I, me, we, us, like I, me, in their words, like how they, you know, people who listen to other people talk or write, counseling, they can relate to this. So when they talk about their life and their problems, they say, I, me, I think, my idea. At some point, this is very open. Like they're very open about themselves. So it's very attractive and it's warm, you know, to a certain degree. As opposed to somebody who never uses the first person pronoun. It's always about they, them, and always someone else. They're very close. They never say anything about. So it's very difficult. Such person is very difficult to approach and be with. But the people who are only talking about I, what I think, what they did to me, what said they to me, and they looked at me funny, and they said this, I was feeling like this, and I couldn't control it. I, me, we, always me. Then we have a problem. It's this super narcissistic view of the world. It's all about themselves, what other people make them feel, how everything made them think, and how they were treated. All of it is about me. The only person who can say me is the great I am. Do you understand? All of us here are nothing. Nothing before him. But people say, yes, before the Lord, I am nothing. But to those people, I'm somebody. And they don't treat me the right way. And this is an issue with people who've been in the church for a while. After a couple of years and surviving the challenges, they start obeying, they do logos, they go Zoe, they're starving, they become president or vice president or assistant leader to the newcomer welcoming committee or whatever it is. They do their position, they obey, they keep the basics, check. And then they think like, okay, I've done my basics, I'm on my way, I made it. Then they have no head over them. And they're looking at their group leader going like, what is wrong with my group leader? They don't pray enough. They don't bring a lot of newcomers. I do better than them. I'm better than them. And then when the pastor says something, you know what? I am really not agreeing with that. I'm not receiving that. Some years ago, I had a young person tell me this. They came as like a late teen, really no good, really doing horrible stuff in life. And their life changed. And they were like here for like 2-3 years. And then in my office, they were telling, you know, I don't really agree with the way you and Pastor Kang are making decisions about your ministry. Really? Ministry? So this is where I go, how long have you been in the church for? This is where I wanted to ask. How long have you been a Christian? How many times have you read the Bible? Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the will of God? How do you know about the church and the ministry? And that's what they were telling me. They said, yeah, I don't really agree with that. So I'm going to leave. even to that person, I had to spend my energy and my effort to convince and help them to see the right way so they'd be humbled and have a second chance. Of course, they didn't stay. They left because they didn't agree. So does that mean that my way, highway, you hit the road, Jack? It's not necessarily that. As long as the decision is coming from the word of truth and that we spend time deeply in prayer, in meditation, and in struggling, examining, and that it is honest God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we make the decisions, then the church ought to follow, even if I don't like the way she smells, I don't like the way she's smiling, even if the character may be not your cup of tea. If the decision or direction is coming from the word of the truth, we ought to all say what? Amen. Amen. You want to be a good leader? Be humble. Do you want to gain souls? Be humble. Be humble. The way we gain soul is to understand them. Understand. And Pastor had said this one time. Understand. And she sees it like understand meaning under. Stand under. So go under the one who's standing. Under, be lowered. Not a pretense. Not a pretense like, I'm kind of humble, you know. No, become nothing. Become nothing. And nothing will faze you then. Nothing. To become empathetic towards your brothers. See, there's a word between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is the word, it's very, very similar. But sympathy comes from something that you can relate to. So when someone is suffering from something and you have sympathy for that person because you know exactly what they're going through because you went through it. But empathy is more of a newer term in terms of history of that word. Empathy is you can vicariously imagine that suffering, imagine that position because you have the capacity to think about them even though you didn't go through what they're going through exactly. So by the Holy Spirit, we ought to have a humble heart when we look at one another. Oh, that brother is having a fit right now because he's hurt and because he's really weak in the faith. And we need to be patient. And he is struggling. She is struggling. She's screaming and doing all that stuff. It's because there's a lot of opposition against her. So I need to be empathetic. Be patient, empathetic, and be humble. So even if I'm not in the same, I'm not in her shoes or his shoes exactly, but I imagine myself being in that, then I am automatically now starting to lower myself, humble myself in the position of those who are in need, because that's what I am in reality, in the eyes of the Lord. The way to make the church life happy is to be humble before the Lord and before the body of the Lord, before fellow members of the body of the Lord. Amen? So you don't have an excuse going, I'm not going to church because I don't like him and her. Like this is what they said, what she said. Oh my God, I'm so, to be frank, don't tell anybody. I'm sick and tired of that. Yes, I am. People telling me, he's like, you know the reason why I'm coming is because so-and-so. No more. Yes. Pastor, I thought you, no, you know that I am not a Buddha. I am not a statue with the grinning face. I am short-tempered, hot-tempered person. But that's why I have to tell the Lord, Lord, forgive me, please forgive me. Forgive me, forgive me. Because it's the reason why people say this. They say, I'm leaving church because I'm slighted, I'm dissed, I'm not respected. Or, Pastor, I'm mad at you because you dissed me. You don't treat me nicely like you used to. I've been so loyal with you for 20, 30 years, and then you don't even look at me. Because, I don't know, because I don't have a newcomer. Hi, how are you? How are you? How are you today? Okay. You know, shaking hands. It's like the elders, like Pastor Kang does not like all elders because we don't have newcomers. I mean, what? You are the eldest in the family. Do we always have to go goo goo gaga over you? We got a baby. We got babies to take care of. But because they're like, well, I want to be treated as a baby still after 30 years, after 40. But you are 70 years old. You're 80 years old. But it's true. You don't have to be 70 or 80. You could be 7 or 8 or 17 or 27, 37. You still feel like, oh my God, I need all the TLC, all the attentions in the world, in the church. That is someone who's still immature, who's still proud. We have to now look after one another. We have to look after one another with humble hearts. That is somebody who satisfies the heart of the Father. Amen? Yeah. And when I'm doing that, he gives me all the more the humble heart, the heart to know the heart of the Father, the mind of my Lord Christ, who became nothing, he who has no need. But to testify the Father alone is high and exalted, became nothing. I want to follow his footsteps. That's what we ought to be doing every day by serving and humbling towards one another, so that in that day, he will call us up to lift, take us to the highest place in heaven. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Young or old in age, young or old in the church, we are all proud, arrogant, Mr. Big Shot, Miss Big Shot by nature. Because of our flesh, because of the world, the devil, the evil spirits, the demons around us, deceive us to think that we are better than what we really are. As Romans 12 says, do not think highly of yourself. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. We ought to exact this message for every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us. Do not look at your neighbor or your friend. It's about you. The Lord says, you need to be humbled. So personally, you may go through hardship, financial hardship. You may be struggling against sickness. You may be struggling against some relationship in the church or in the family. Perhaps some people persecuting you, stopping you from your faith life. All that is to humble you and to test you to see what is in your heart. Because the Lord hates the proud, but he wants to live forever with the lowly. I want to live with you, Lord. There is no one like you. There is no one like you, and I'm so in love with you. Give me your mind. Give me your heart. I want to be humble like you. Help me.